first imprisonment recorded at the end of Acts and his second imprisonment at Rome, he wrote both 1 Timothy and Titus, which, as I say, was during the time of his fourth missionary journey. 2 Timothy, the last book that he wrote, was written during the final days of his life while he was imprisoned at Rome. Less is known about Titus than Timothy. Titus is not directly mentioned in the book of Acts, but is mentioned a total of 13 times in the New Testament. Titus, who is called son by Paul, was very possibly converted under Paul's ministry. Don't know that for absolute certain. Nothing is known of the background of Titus other than the fact that he was a Gentile, as we find in Galatians 2:3. He traveled with Paul. He was a faithful co-worker. On Paul's third missionary journey, evidently Titus was with him at Ephesus and was sent as Paul's representative to Corinth. After Paul's release from his first imprisonment at Rome, his fourth missionary journey included going to Ephesus, where Timothy remained behind to minister, and then he went on to Crete, where Titus was left behind to carry on the ministry while Paul went on from there. Paul gave Titus both difficult and delicate assignments. Think about it. At Corinth and at Crete, showing that Titus was a trusted and capable leader. David Gazeek brings out some things here. Titus was a true son in our common faith. He was a genuine brother to Paul. He was a partner and fellow worker with Paul. He walked in the same spirit as Paul. He walked in the same steps as Paul, same manner of life. Titus could be a pattern to other believers. Great points, just as far as what characterized Titus. Let's talk about Crete for just a moment. Crete was an island in the Mediterranean Sea. It's located near the Aegean Sea. It is a rather large island, being about 150 miles long and varying from 6 to 35 miles wide. It is a mountainous area, and the people depended on the sea for their livelihood, not exclusively, but largely. On the day of Pentecost, the Cretans were represented at Jerusalem, as we find in Acts chapter 2. And Paul's ship stopped there en route to his first imprisonment at Rome. So just FYI, as far as noting where we're talking about on the map, we're talking Crete, out here in the Mediterranean Sea, close to the Aegean Sea. So that's in terms of location where we're talking about. Big island. Crete had a terrible reputation. Bad reputation for dishonesty, gluttonous, and laziness. And they seemed to live up to their reputation. The churches there lacked organization and proper leadership and a proper emphasis on doing good works befitting a Christian testimony. They needed to realize that salvation is by grace, but God's grace also teaches us how to live properly. Titus has the challenge of putting these things in order. If we have to have a key verse, it would be chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Maintain good works. That's his emphasis to these believers. Well, that's enough background. Let's pick it up here in chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1:1. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which accords with godliness. Verses 1 through 4 here constitute one long sentence in which Paul introduces himself and his ministry, names the addressee as Titus, and gives the salutation. Paul introduces himself here as the bondservant of God. Actually, the Greek word translated as bondservant is that Greek word doulos, which more literally means slave. A slave has an owner. A slave is in submission to a master. And for Paul, his owner master was God. Other places he refers to himself as Christ's slave, consistently, other places. But only here does he refer to himself as God's slave. Note he first identifies himself as God's slave and then as an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's the right order. First, the position of humility, and then the position of honor. First submission, then authority. It's as a slave of God that he serves in the position of apostle. The word apostle means sent one. It is used in a non-technical sense, as in the cases of churches sending out a representative. But in the technical sense, as here, it refers to those who were personally commissioned by Christ to be his authoritative representatives. A true apostle was personally commissioned by Christ and had personally seen the risen Christ. The apostles held the highest office in the church. They were foundational in the church in that they gave forth new revelation, which the rest of the church age then builds on. So the apostles, they laid the foundation, and the rest of the church builds on that foundation. We're not continuing to build that revelational foundation. That was laid by the apostles, and we build on them. Jesus said the Spirit would guide the apostles into all the truth. Definite article is there in the Greek, in John 16, 13, referring to a definite body of truth. All New Testament truth was channeled either directly or secondarily through them. When John, the last living apostle, wrote the book of Revelation and then died, all New Testament revelation had been given. There are no more apostles, and there is no more New Testament revelation being given. The book is complete. If you want a message from God, open up the Bible and let him speak. To claim further inspired revelation from God is heresy. After introducing himself as God's slave and Christ's apostle, Paul then described the purpose or the goal of his calling in 1b through verse 3. When he says that his position of slave apostle is according to the faith of God's elect, the Greek preposition translated according to the can have the meaning of for the purpose of, which I take it is the proper sense here. Now, some take it in the sense here to be that Paul's apostleship is consistent with the faith, meaning the New Testament body of truth that is held to by the church. In this sense, the faith is comparable to the faith once for all delivered to the saints, as stated in Jude 3. While this is certainly true, I mean, Paul's whole mission and life and calling lined up with that body of truth, no doubt about that. While that is certainly true, it literally says faith here and not the faith, indicating more probably that the actual personal faith of the elect is in view here. In other words, the purpose of Paul's calling as an apostle was for the purpose of seeing the elect come to faith. I think we have a parallel statement in 2 Timothy, where he says, "Therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." Why is Paul doing this? Why does he go through everything he goes through? Well, it's for the sake of the elect, that they come to that salvation which is in Christ. Paul's mission as an apostle was to bring the elect to faith, which is then further qualified with the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. This further describes the faith of the elect. You see, a true saving faith is an acknowledgement of the truth which then displays itself in godliness. This is the basis for the hope of eternal life, as seen in verse 2. Here, Paul qualifies the kind of faith that actually saves. Paul, in his letters, consistently describes a saving faith commitment in terms of acknowledging the truth. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he says that God desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The faith of the elect acknowledges the gospel truth in the heart in accord with godliness. This means, I believe, that it is a life-changing kind of faith. As Paul will show in Titus 2, the grace of God that brings salvation comes teaching us how we should then live. So faith, Paul in this verse connects faith, truth, and godliness. That's really kind of a package that's connected. This is the stuff of true saving faith. This describes the faith of the elect. D. Edmund Hebert says, a profession of truth which allows an individual to live in ungodliness is a spurious profession. It's bogus. J. Vernon McGee, if you think that you can be saved by grace and live in sin, may I say this kindly, but I must say it. You are not saved by grace. You are not saved at all. Salvation by grace leads to a godly life. That, my friends, is sound doctrine. Verse 2, he continues his thought. Remember, this is one long sentence, verses 1 through 4. In verse 2, in hope of eternal life, this, what he described in terms of the nature of saving faith in verse 1, this results in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Here is the ultimate goal. Paul's apostleship is to the end that the elect might come to faith, which is to the acknowledgement of gospel truth, which in turn accords with godliness, of which the ultimate outcome is the hope of eternal life. The word hope, it's a wonderful word. It denotes a certain expectation, not a, it's wishy-washy, I hope so, maybe, maybe not. No, it's a certain expectation in the New Testament. As believers, we already have eternal life, but entering into the full realization of it awaits glory. Eternal life is God's life. I mean, in the ultimate sense, God is the only one who has eternal life both directions. Eternity past, eternity future. He just is eternal life. God is eternal life. His life is eternal. And in salvation, we partake of God's life, which is eternal. We enter into that life. We now share in his life. Yes, it's eternal in duration going forward. But it's also a quality of life. We share in his life. And one day we will experience it fully, face to face, in his presence. This is the certain hope of every believer. This is our expectation. God, who cannot lie, promised this before time began. It is as certain as the promise of God. It was promised in eternity past, and this promise cannot be changed. We find in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, speaking of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus, when? Before time began. According to 1 Peter 1, 19 and 20, Christ was foreordained to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world before the foundation of the world. Revelation 13, 8 says that he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In the annals of eternity past, so to speak, God has already promised salvation to all the elect who would come to saving faith on the basis of Christ's shed blood. Ephesians 1, 4 says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. You see, God's plan of salvation was not an afterthought. He wasn't making this up on the fly here as he goes along. It was not an afterthought, but rather a promise made even before time began. Paul's apostolic calling and mission was rooted in God's eternal plan and the certainty of his foreordained promise. Verse 3, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. The hope of eternal life was promised before time, but then how do we know about it? I mean, before time, God's the only one that's there. So how do we know about it? Well, we have come to find out about this in time. And God's method of making it known, you know, he could have had, you know, a plane flying through the sky with you say, well, what's he saying? What are the heavens declaring to us? No, his method was through preaching. It was manifested in due time through preaching. God has a time schedule. And at just the right time in history, Christ came forth, Galatians 4:4. And at just the right time, the message was brought forth. And God's method of manifesting his word was through preaching. In 2 Timothy 1:10, Paul says, Christ has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. which was committed to Paul according to the commandment of God our Savior. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, Paul says, "It pleased God through the message preached to save those who believe." That's God's method. And he used Paul in a very key way as far as getting that gospel message out to the Gentiles. Paul's call to preach was by God's commandment. It wasn't like he thought, you know, I'm going to do something great for God. I think I'm going to push myself out here into the arena. No, no, no. God gave the instructions. God gave the call. God gave the order. It was by God's commandment. He was divinely commissioned on the Damascus Road. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said, "Necessity was laid upon him to preach the gospel, saying, 'Woe is me if I do not preach the gospel.'" You think Paul thought, well, you know, it's kind of, you know, it's, you know, I can decide whether I'm going to do this or not. Not really. I'm under command here. Paul speaks of God our Savior in both reference to the Father and in reference to the Son. Different places in the pastoral epistles. This shows unity in the Godhead, as both the Father and the Son are interchangeably referred to as God our Savior. Note here in verse 3, God our Savior is thought to refer to the Father, but in the very next verse, Christ is spoken of as our Savior. Of course, Christ alone did the saving work on the cross, but, you know, the saving work involves the entire Godhead. Verse 4, to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. The word true means legitimately born. He was not an illegitimate convert. He was the real deal. He had real genuine faith and thus shared in the common faith held by all the elect. All true believers share a mutual faith. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:5, there is one faith. Perhaps Paul even had led Titus to faith in Christ, making this designation all the more special. The grace and peace greeting is common to Paul. In fact, it seems that he's the one who kind of sort of coined this greeting as an expression of essential Christianity. Sometimes he includes mercy in the greeting, but it is not found here in the older manuscripts. Grace always comes before peace, because peace is based on the grace of God. Grace refers to God's unmerited favor and blessing, while peace refers to harmony and well-being. The disposition of God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is one of favor and blessing upon those reconciled to him. Remember, this was the posture of Christ as he ascended into heaven while blessing his people. Luke 24. And that disposition continues on as expressed here in this greeting. Our faith really is all about grace and peace from God. I remember as a new Christian, I went home one time and I gathered the family around and I just read through all of the grace and peace greetings. You know, Paul wrote 13 epistles. And so I just read through those, and I was marveling over the wonderfulness of all of this and how Paul constantly reminded his readers of this truth. As I remember, my audience was not nearly as enthralled as I was, perhaps thinking, duh, we already know this. This last week, I read an article about a Muslim convert. And in this article, it was emphasizing that grace is unique to Christianity. The article said, when Muslims realize this, it often resonates far deeper than with many Christians. It was recalled how one Muslim convert shouted, "Heaven is free! Heaven is free!" as he jumped up and down in a church parking lot. And then the writer said, he couldn't understand why we weren't jumping up and down with him. You know, it seems to me, so to speak, Paul never got over that jumping up and down. And even in his greetings, it just jumps out at you. By the way, what an incredible thing to claim that you are representing God the Father and Jesus Christ in this way. To claim that you bring greetings on his behalf, that is representing God in a very high manner. But that's exactly what Paul as an apostle was claiming. But then Paul gets right down to business. We pick it up, verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I had commanded you. The churches in Crete needed order, and they needed leadership, and they go together. Everything kind of builds on the importance of qualified leadership. The phrase set in order was a medical term referring to setting a broken limb, etc. There were broken or crooked things in the churches that needed to be straightened out, needed to be lined up properly. Until a church has established leadership at the helm, things are lacking. It is thought that the various cities at this point probably had but a single church in each city. But in each church, the goal was to appoint a plurality of elders. Note that as Paul's apostolic representative, Titus was to appoint elders. The consistent biblical pattern is that elders were appointed, not elected. And so note this, appointment of church elders as an apostle, as Paul or his assistants, appointed elders, Acts, Titus, we see the pattern. They were appointed. Chuck Swindoll writes, when selecting their spiritual leaders, most churches do little more than announce a business meeting from the pulpit and then at the meeting pass out ballots. But since when are elders to be chosen by congregational vote? Go back to the New Testament. Pay attention to the way elders were selected. They were appointed, not elected. Of all the decisions a church might make, the selection of elders ranks among the most crucial. And I've heard Chuck say, even I think at his present church when he came, there were some people that were put into position and it caused major headaches. Titus was the most mature and spiritually qualified person on the scene, and as the apostles' representative, he had the highest position. Therefore, it fell to him to appoint elders. Today, we have no more apostles, and elders have the highest position in the church. They are to be the most spiritual and mature, and therefore, perpetuating responsibility falls to them, working in conjunction with the church to appoint elders. Certainly, the church needs to be included. We bring these men before the church and say, does anybody have a problem here? But the elders take the lead in this whole process. William MacDonald says, it is clear that in the early church, elders were appointed by the apostles and their representatives. This does not mean, however, that the apostles and their delegates had the power to make a man an elder. In order to become a bishop, there must be both divine enablement and human willingness. Only the Holy Spirit can make a man a bishop or a guardian, Acts 20, 28. But the man must aspire to the work, 1 Timothy 3, 1. There must be this mingling of divine and the human. And then Pastor Stephen Cole. The plurality of elders does not mean that a single man should not emerge as the leader of the leaders. A variety of spiritual gifts, personalities, training, maturity means that this usually will be the case. We see this with the 12 apostles. All were equally apostles, but Peter clearly was the leader and most frequent spokesman. In the early church in Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of our Lord, was the clear leader. Between Paul and Barnabas, Paul took the lead. We call this first among equals. In addition, I would note that in Ephesians 4:11, certain gifted men are specifically given to the church, including those called pastor teachers. This role involves a gifted man given to the church to provide special leadership, who essentially serves as first among equals, serving amongst the elders. Note here that Paul was clearly over Titus because he was the one commanding Titus to do this. Both were leaders, but Paul had the key leadership role over this fellow leader. Even among leaders, there are distinctions of roles. The most important thing in any church is the leadership. So go the leaders, so go the people. And the most important thing about leaders is that they be biblically qualified. And so after stating the need to appoint elders, plural, Paul then spells out 17 qualifications they must meet. Verse 6, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. The overarching qualification is that an elder is to be blameless. Now, this does not denote absolute perfection, or we're going to have to go to heaven to find some elders. No one would be qualified if we're talking absolute perfection. Rather, it means that no one can bring a serious charge against him. Philip Towner says, blameless is more a measure of wholeness and balance than perfection. The code examines all dimensions of life for evidence of the Spirit's influence in each part. Really, in context, I think blameless means that he meets all the qualifications that follow. And the first qualification mentioned is that he be the husband of one wife. In view here throughout, I believe, are moral qualifications related to a man's character, with perhaps the exception having the ability to teach. I do not think this is saying a man must be married, for even Paul himself was unmarried at this time. And as an apostle, he held the highest office, even a higher office in the church than that of an elder. And I do not think it relates to pre-conversion sins. You don't expect unbelievers to live like believers. Rather, I think the issue is purely one of character and track record as a believer. More literally, the husband of one wife is a one-woman man. In other words, this man must not be a womanizer. His character is that he is a one-woman man. You see, a man could be married to one woman and yet have a problem with porn or be flirtatious with other women. The proven character of an elder must be that of being a one-woman man. He is to be absolutely faithful to his wife, if he has one. And no matter what, he is not to be a womanizer. When it comes to women, he must be absolutely above reproach, blameless. The second qualification mentioned is having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. There's lots of discussion about this particular qualification. Is this saying that his children must be believers or just well-behaved? Is this dealing with children living in the home or those of any age, even if they have left home? These are the types of questions that are bandied about. The word translated here as faithful can also mean believing, and therefore some take it that an elder's children must all be believers. But if this is the case, then anyone with young children would have to step out of the ministry until it could be verified that all of his children are saved. I could have stepped in and out of the ministry any number of times with that scenario. The ESV Study Bible reflects my view, and so I share it with you. No father can guarantee the conversion of his own children, but can ordinarily ensure that they act in a faithful way. Also, the parallel passage in 1 Timothy 3 says only that the children must be well-behaved, not that their conversion is a requirement for their father to be an overseer. The concern in the passage is that the children behave appropriately and are not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The word children, which is plural here, technon, would apply only to children living at home and still under their father's authority. When the text says these children are not to be accused of dissipation or insubordination, that defines what he means by faithful in this context. Dissipation refers to wild or riotous living. This would characterize out-of-control children. Insubordination shows no respect for authority. In view here are wild and rebellious children who are out of control. If a man is not in control of his family, he is not qualified to be an elder. We are not talking about an occasional snag along the way, but a pattern of life. In reality, the church is just a larger family. And if a man can't properly manage his own family, he is certainly unqualified to serve in the larger context of the church. That's what Paul says in the parallel passage here in 1 Timothy 3. one who rules his own household well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? It's kind of a test. Verse 7. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. In verse 5, Paul refers to elders, but interchangeably here in verse 7, an elder is called a bishop. While elder and bishop are interchangeable, the nuance is different in terms of emphasis. Elder emphasizes character, implying maturity and dignity, while bishop emphasizes his function as an overseer of God's flock. Bishop literally means overseer. So the words elder, bishop, and pastor are essentially used interchangeably in the New Testament, but with each making a distinctive emphasis. Let me show you a couple of references to back this up. In Acts chapter 20, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders. And he says to them a little later, just a few verses later, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd, which is a verb form of pastor, the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. But I want you to see elders, overseers, interchangeable. And the idea of shepherding, pastoring, interchangeable. And also in 1 Peter chapter 5, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder, witness of the sufferings of Christ, also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd, pastor, the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly. So again, elders, overseers, interchangeable, with the idea that they are pastoring or shepherding the flock. The qualifications given for a bishop in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7 are essentially parallel to those given regarding an elder here in Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. So we see these terms essentially interchangeable. Elders signifying maturity, bishops signifying oversight, pastors signifying shepherding. Essentially interchangeable in terms of the position we're talking about, with different nuances. Once again, he says that a bishop must be blameless. This is stated twice, indicating this is the overarching, indispensable issue. Furthermore, he must be blameless as a steward of God. A steward is one who simply manages something for another. A bishop must be blameless as a manager of God's people. He's managing for God, and he has accountability to God for how he's managing God's people. And in that responsibility, he must be blameless. He must not be self-willed. Self-willed literally means self-pleasing. A person who is self-willed is not a team player. They're all about their own way. They know better than everyone else, and they push their own agenda. This person is headstrong and refuses to yield. He is never wrong. This person comes off like a leader, but don't make him an elder. He must not be quick-tempered. A quick-tempered person has anger issues. He is hot-headed. You see, elders have to be very patient in working with people. I know something about this, having been a pastor for 32 years. You have to have a lot of patience. You know, as that verse, 1 Thessalonians, be patient with all people. I often say that to my wife. Be patient with all people. As I'm telling her, you know, be patient with me. We need to be patient. You know something? I was thinking about this week. Even Judas, you know how patient Jesus was with Judas? You know, I just slapped that guy down, get rid of him, we're done with him. How patient Jesus was with even Judas. Amazing. An elder must be someone who is not easily provoked. He must not have a short fuse. Must not have simmering anger issues. Must not be a bitter person ready to bite your head off. Not given to wine is more literally alongside of wine. A bishop must not have a drinking problem. Wine is not to be his constant companion. Yeah, fine. Or you see that bishop, he's always got a glass of wine in his hand. No, shouldn't be. William MacDonald says, the Bible distinguishes between the use of wine and its abuse. Its use in moderation as a beverage was allowed when Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. Its use for medical purposes is prescribed by Paul for Timothy. The abuse of wine and strong drink is condemned in Proverbs. While total abstinence is not demanded in the word, there is one situation in which refraining is called for, namely when drinking wine would offend a weaker brother or cause him to stumble. And of course, being one who in my background had problems with alcohol, I kind of lean heavily on be careful. I'm not taking away your liberty, but be careful with it. There's danger. It's like fire. Fire can be good, but boy, if it gets out of control, it causes great damage. A bishop must not be violent. The word has the idea of striking people. It came to be expanded to include the idea of verbally striking out at people. It's the idea of browbeating people. So it's the idea of being a bully, a verbal bully, or a fighter. This person is ready to settle things with a fight or accosting people, either verbally or physically. A bishop must not be greedy for money. Greedy people are not godly. They're all about getting for self instead of being servant givers. A greedy man would take advantage of people and perhaps steal from the church. Verse 8, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. The word but here introduces several contrasting positive qualifications. Hospitable literally means a lover of strangers. In these days, an inn was generally a place of ill repute, often dangerous. To host visiting Christians was a great ministry and an important ministry. All believers are exhorted to be hospitable, but it is a necessary qualification for elders. Elders must be friendly, welcoming, willing to share, ready to help people in need. A lover of what is good, I think, means that his life has Philippians 4:8 written all over it. You know Philippians 4:8, right? Whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, pure, lovely, good report, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Lover of what is good. Sober-minded means that this person is level-headed and a consistent, clear thinker. Ever run into people who just can't think straight? The elder must be a clear thinker. He is of a sound mind and not impulsive. He is sensible and not swayed to extremes or taken away by his emotions. Paul used this word 10 times in the pastoral epistles, so he saw this as a very important quality. The word just means fair. He's fair. He's a straight shooter. He's impartial. It denotes what is right and proper. The Greek word is often rendered as righteous. Holy means he's devout, set apart for God in his walk. Self-controlled means that he lives a disciplined life. Part of the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. David Gazeek, a leader in the church must be just, right toward men, holy, right towards God, self-controlled, right towards himself. Matthew Henry, how unfit are those to govern a church who cannot govern themselves? Must be self-controlled. Verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. An elder must be a man of the word of God. He must be one who holds to the word without compromise. Holding fast means that he clings to it and he will not let it go. And note the word is faithful. It is the faithful word. We might not always be faithful, but the word is always faithful. You can always depend on it. An elder must be one who is faithful to the faithful word. As he has been taught, this is a man who has been discipled. He has been taught. He is not merely a self-taught person, but has been taught by others. Yes, we all have the Spirit and are taught by the Spirit. And yet in balance, we need human interaction as well. God has given teachers to the church. Christ has said that we are to teach disciples, to observe all things that he commanded. An elder must be one who has demonstrated a teachable spirit. You have a problem when somebody says, I just want to be the teacher. Nobody ever teaches me anything, but I'm the teacher. No. An elder must be one who has demonstrated a teachable spirit and that he has been taught the word. A teacher must, first of all, be one who has been taught properly. Being a qualified teacher starts with having a teachable spirit. He must know the word well so that by sound doctrine, he can both exhort as well as convict those who contradict. Sound means healthy or wholesome, and doctrine means teaching. Sound doctrine is right teaching that is spiritually healthy. So an elder must not focus on myths, speculations, fads, and man-centered teaching, but rather be faithful in rightly dividing the word of truth according to sound doctrine. To exhort means to encourage or to entreat. To convict means to refute or to rebuke those who contradict. He is able to correct those opposed to the word. The word contradict literally means to speak against. In other words, an elder must be able to defend the faith against those attacking the truth. An elder must be able to both build up with the word and defend the faith with the word. John MacArthur, the dual role of the godly preacher and teacher is to proclaim and defend God's word. In the eyes of the world, and tragically in the eyes of many genuine but untaught believers, to denounce false doctrine, especially if that doctrine is given under the guise of evangelicalism, is to be unloving, judgmental, and divisive. Pastor Stephen Cole, some think that we should always be positive and focus on the positive. But to teach positively is not enough. Paul says we must also refute false teaching. We must not be purposely offensive, but neither should we be so nice and polite that we end up watering down or compromising the truth. Walter Martin said, controversy for the sake of truth is a divine command. An expositor says, the shepherd must be able to tend the sheep and to drive away the wolves. I want to conclude with this. We don't know who wrote this, unknown author. Fling him into his office. Tear the office sign from the door and nail on the sign, study. Take him off the mailing list. Lock him up with his books and his computer and his Bible. Slam him down on his knees before texts and broken hearts and the flock of lives of a superficial flock and a holy God. Burn his eyes with weary study. Make him exchange his pious stance for a humble walk with God and man. Make him spend and be spent for the glory of God. Rip out his telephone. Burn up his ecclesiastical success sheets. Test him. Quiz him. Examine him. Humiliate him for his ignorance of things divine. Shame him for his good comprehension of finances, batting averages, and political infighting. Laugh at his frustrated effort to play psychiatrist. Form a choir and raise a chant and haunt him with it night and day. Sir, we would see Jesus. Break him across the board of his ill-begotten popularity. Smack him hard with his own prestige. Corner him with questions about God. Cover him with demands for celestial wisdom. And give him no escape until he's back against the wall of the word. And sit down before him and listen to the only word he has left, God's word. Let him be totally ignorant of the downstreet gossip, but give him a chapter and order him to walk around it, camp on it, sup with it, and come at last to speak it backward and forward until all he says about it rings with the truth of eternity. And when he is burned out by the flaming word, when he is consumed at last by the fiery grace blazing through him, and when he's privileged to translate the truth of God to man, finally transferred from earth to heaven, then bear him away gently, blow a muted trumpet, and lay him down softly. Place a two-edged sword in his coffin and raise the tomb triumphant. For he was a brave soldier of the word, and ere he died, he had become a man of God. The church is only as strong as its leadership, and elders are only as good as their stand on the word. God help us to be the church that he desires. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.